Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you. Good to be here. I've been meditating already since I heard the sermonette, and I'm not quite sure why the first speaker is a lively Italian and why I'm not a lively Hungarian. Just doesn't seem right to me. You know, in our life, there are three disciplines that we have to respond to no matter what. One is sociology, the way we treat one another. The other is psychology, the way we think. And then philosophy, our approach to life. And thankfully, we have God's word to help us in all three. You know, Jesus had many personal conversations with different personalities recorded throughout the gospel accounts. I mean, he spoke with religious leaders, people on the road, men, women, Samaritans, ate with them, did all kinds of things with different people, and shared his ideas, his philosophies, as he was the designer, his thinking, the psychology, and demonstrated the sociology part. But the story of Nicodemus, that story itself, might be one of the most insightful conversation about God's Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. So today, let's take a little bit of time we have and discuss the man known as Nicodemus. We'll answer three questions. The first one will be, who was Nicodemus? The second one, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? And lastly, what does this conversation mean to us? So let's get started. First, who was Nicodemus? Come with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. I would like to set the stage here and remind us that in this discussion that Jesus Christ, we are told in chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus Christ needed not that anyone should tell him about man or what they were thinking or where they were in their walk, because he knew, Jesus Christ knew what was in a person. He could read their hearts. So now let us begin with chapter 3, the next very verse, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That same man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no man could do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So Nicodemus was one of the 70 in the Sanhedrin. Not only was he one of the 70, he was the top of the 70. In this arrangement, we notice here in the scripture in verse 2 that he came by night and that he says, we know you are a teacher from God, speaking more than just for himself. The implication is that he came at night was possibly that he was afraid that he would be chastised for talking with Jesus in a serious kind of way, but yet he calls him respectfully Rabbi. Nicodemus was wealthy. He was on the highest court of the land, super respected. He spent his life immersed in the scriptures, trained early in life, probably the most knowledgeable of the scriptures, actually in the whole region. He was responsible for a high level of exacting behavior. He was asked for his discernment in issues of right and wrong. He was the top of the pile. If there was anybody that would be following the scriptures and schooled in the scriptures better than him, it would be difficult to find. He was meticulous. He obeyed things the best he knew how, daily, and was an example to his nation. We find in John 2, verse 23, just a couple of scriptures back. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, Jesus Christ, and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So I'd like to kind of contextualize this discussion with, there's a website out there called BiblePath.com that says that John was a brother of the Apostle James, book of John, whom we're reading his writing. He was also the son of Zebedee, fishermen in Galilee. His mother's name was Salome, who was believed to be a sister of Jesus' mother Mary, making John and Jesus cousins. It is said that John owned a home in Jerusalem, and that this is very possible that the interview that takes place here with Jesus and Nicodemus took place in John's home. So, second question, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? John 3, verse 3. Come with me there, please. John 3, verse 3. Of course, Jesus receives Nicodemus at night. He understands where he's coming from because he knows his heart like no one else. And Jesus answers and says to him, "Truly, truly, I'm telling you, Nicodemus," he opens up with this, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Not how are you, not why are you here. He knew why he was coming, and he tells him, "Truly, truly," we don't use that. We tend to say, "Honestly, I'm telling you the truth. This is the way it is. You have all of these things, Nicodemus," and Jesus knows this, "and you're on the top of the heap for religious obedience in all that you do, yet you cannot enter the kingdom without being born from above." Jesus uses this birth example. We both, all of us know, we don't choose our birth. It's a process out of our control. It happens. Verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, somewhat scratching his head, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says again, "I'm telling you, Nicodemus, I've told you once, I'm telling you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The term water breaking had not been known at the time. It's a medical term, so that wasn't what he was referring to when he says water in verse 5. But Jesus knew that Nicodemus had other scriptures that he had memorized and can quote that had to do with this affiliation between this type of relationship between water and the Spirit. Perhaps he thought of, come with me please, to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 27. Jesus speaking here in the book of Ezekiel, God says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Maybe Jesus was implicating that Nicodemus should remember that scripture. But then again, maybe he was instead addressing Jeremiah 31. Come with me, please, there. Jeremiah 31. 31, verse 31 through 33. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant," a new agreement, not the Mosaic agreement, another agreement with this house of Israel and with the house of Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke anyway, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, the agreement that I will have with them, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Maybe that's what he was referring to and was hoping that Nicodemus would pick up on that, of course, but apparently he's still scratching his head. But then again, he could have been thinking about Psalm 51. Come there with me, please. Psalm 51, verse 1, where after David had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, as if it were an accident, plotting, and figures out that he has done some sin, David replies like this, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. No one can relieve me of this stress, this pressure of what I'm doing wrong, but you. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." Remember, hyssop is what they used to put the blood on the doorpost during the release from Egypt. It's like a purgative and all that kind of thing, but it has meaning other than just being an herb. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," implicating that God can do the washing and God alone, not us. Now, I'm going to have a little inset here and take a little vacation with you here for a minute. Let's remember the other John the Baptist. Luke 1, verse 80. Come there with me, please. Luke 1, verse 80. Talks of John the Baptist, different than John the disciple, who was 6 months older than Jesus. And when he was born, it tells us, verse 80, "And John the Baptist grew and waxed strong." He became strong in spirit. An interesting concept, how you become strong in spirit, "and was in the deserts till the day of his showing to Israel," to the day appointed that he would come and show himself. Matthew 11, come there with me, please. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus has this to say about John the Baptist, his cousin, 6 months older than him, and a lot of us have cousins that are within our age group, perhaps. But Jesus says this about John, his cousin. He says, "Verily, truly, I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So even though this guy's so great, he's putting it out there that the least of us will be better than this. And he has this kind of regard for John the Baptist, his cousin. Now, John baptized, number one, if you've never picked this up before, as an initiation ceremony to the apocalyptic movement that the Messiah was coming. It was a one-time event. All the other baptism, people say, baptism has been taking place for a long time. No, that was a purification ritual. Big difference. They were repeated over and over. In fact, the scriptures say that's how you needed to become clean before you can return to the fold. If you touched a dead animal, you had any kind of body fluids on your hands, if you were going through some cycles as a woman, if you did anything like that, a skin disorder, you were unclean, and you had to go to these mikzahs, and there were about 700 of them. They're like big swimming pools with concrete stairs. You'd walk down into them, you'd immerse yourself, you'd come back up, you have to do it over a period of time. That's not the baptism that John comes in with. Although that baptism was going on, John carefully chose to do it in the river. Mark 4, chapter 1. Come there with me, please. See, John is doing this as now Jesus starts to start his ministry, perfectly timed in the mind of God, as he's preparing a baptism that was not known before now. Mark 4, verse 1, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered to him a great multitude, so that he entered into the ship, sat by the side," and this whole multitude is listening to things he's teaching them. And at the same time, we find that John the Baptist is kind of baptizing over there in the river. People aren't getting a clue yet, but baptism is God's idea. It's not the purification idea. It's the idea of what now Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And this is all coming together at the same time during this period of time. And baptism doesn't save anyone. That's not the way it works. It's an act of practical obedience, showing our commitment to our calling. It gives us our identity with Jesus Christ and his body. You still need that sacrifice of Christ. It is a symbol of new life, a new way of living, for the old person has died as they were baptized. So John the Baptist is responsible for what we know as Christian baptism today. It didn't exist prior to that time. Now the inset's over. Let's go back to John 3. Please come there with me. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Pick up the story in verse 6 and 7. Of course, Jesus has told Nicodemus that you have to be born from above. And he then continues to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit. So don't marvel against what I'm saying you, because you must be born from above. And you know the scriptures, Nicodemus. You are at the top of the heap of who understands God's word. You're up there. So Jesus is not letting him off the hook here. When he says this to him, he's probably thinking, well, Nicodemus, you know what it says in Genesis 6? Come there with me, please. Genesis 6. These scriptures all are indicting scriptures of the way and the thinking and the blindness of Nicodemus. Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them for wives of all which they chose. And God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. For God's idea was different. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of the flesh of man was great in the earth, and that every thought, every imagination of those thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit, and God's spirit will not always strive with flesh, indicating something else is coming later on. So he tells him, don't marvel at what I'm telling you, for you know these scriptures better than anybody. Jeremiah 17, come there with me, please. Jeremiah 17, a common scripture that we often quote. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, for this fleshly heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't have a deceitful heart. Anybody have a deceitful heart? Anybody want to admit to it? Desperately wicked? That's not. But friends, your flesh, you don't have a choice in this matter. You can head the direction of the Spirit, but that's not how you were born until you are born from above. 1 Corinthians 15, come there with me, please. We find here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul starts to give us information that we didn't have as clearly until after Jesus dies, trains Paul, and Paul starts to write this part of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says quite clearly, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it is corrupt. That's why. It's quite simple. Not difficult to understand. But then he also tells the Romans, come there with me, please, to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. He tells us here in verse 1 that once we're born from above, now there's a different arrangement of the way this thinking goes. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Aha, the change begins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not particular to any organization, folks. This is a calling that God gives, only He knows. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Understand that when this was happening, you had Samaritans, Jews, Pharisees, all starting now to get the vibration. God's calling them. They're being baptized. They're being born from above. Now they're probably saying, like, well, who do I gather with? I'll tell you who they gather with. Like-minded people. That, verse 4, this is why, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which might be better said, the righteousness of God, which comes from the law teaching us what that is, that we might walk that way, because now the Spirit is dragging us along when sometimes we don't even want to go that way because the flesh is so strong. For they that are of the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the struggle ensues. My struggle ensues, your struggle ensues, yours, yours. And it's all different. The struggles are different, but they're there. For to be carnally minded, clear as this can be, verse 6, is death. Okay, basically saying that if you aren't born from above, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So when God calls you, you're born from above, the old man is dead. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Just like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Every one of us can give a story where we can say, can't believe they did that. Where does that come from? Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's worth meditating on. So when we're in the flesh, we can't please God. Do we want to please God? Get out of the flesh. Stop making these kind of denial kind of thinking disconsonant with the way of God, flesh versus spirit. Verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but of the Spirit. And if you're of the Spirit of God and it dwells in you, well, this is how we're supposed to be. And if we are of the Spirit of God, we are His. Because Christ is in our body, verse 10, and the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Which way will you walk? In the Mosaic covenant, it said choose you. That was based on obedience alone. This is saying deep down inside of you, where your heart ticks, where every thought and emotion comes from, is it wrong, is it right? Don't do it, do it. Regardless of where you think you are, these scriptures tell you about what's inside of you. But if the Spirit of Him, verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and we're here, if we're being honest, is because we want to be raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, God the Father, quickening our mortal bodies and allowing us to live with Him in the millennium and beyond. But I tell you, brethren, I honestly believe that people will be surprised when they wake up in the second resurrection. I hope it's not me. I'm going to do my best to make it not me. But don't think because we come through that door, we're going to wake up in the first resurrection. That's bad thinking. Because we're told in the scriptures that there's tares and wheat. I have no idea which one's which because I don't know what's in the heart of man. Christ does. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, if you make the choice when things are tough to go above it and become like God and do the right thing and work on that problem, if you do that, you mortify the deeds of the body and you shall live. There's nothing I can say, nothing I can say that can make your heart do that. And anybody else, I dare say. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the daughters, the children of God. Verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. And this is where it starts, understanding that it's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. We have to choose it. And it comes by calling. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. First time I read that was long ago, about 40 years ago. I remember where I was, and I read that, and I thought, I'm a little bit righteous. Just a little bit. I might not be all righteous, but there's a little bit of that in there. I've come to see that that little bit in there was his as well. It was never mine. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Same thing. I thought, I seek after God. I understand. Unless you're called from above. That's the message. He keeps pounding home. Keeps pounding at home. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law had to come. So we would know that we're sinners. And we would know it clearly. But now the righteousness of God without the law, okay, that doesn't mean we don't keep the law. It means that we now know what we're supposed to do and not do, and the penalty of the law is being relinquished because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and this is all manifested, revealed to us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the righteousness of God, verse 22, which by the faith of Jesus Christ to all, and upon all them that believe, that's the distinction. It's a package that God puts together for us. This section of scriptures that I just read in Romans 3 are from verse 10 down are all quotes from the book of Isaiah and David's writings. They're not even Paul's. They're quotes, strict quotes, all the way down. So God and only God can do that where thousands of years, hundreds of years ago, can say things and bring them to pass. It's one of the proofs that there is a God, that he exists at a level that we can't touch because he will do what he says he will do. Let's go back to John 3, please, in our conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 8. For the wind blows where it wants to. Okay, this is telling Nicodemus, this is what it works like, Nicodemus. You know how the wind blows where it wants? You know, have you tried to control that in any way, shape, or form? They still try to do it today and can't do it. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it came from. It's out there, but it goes where it wants to go. So is everyone that is born from above. And who are any one of us to ever determine where that wind is blowing? The message to Nicodemus. Historically, of course, Nicodemus is thinking, it's Israel. It's Judah. He says he's going to call them all. He's going to put a spirit in there. So he has a group therapy thinking about it. They're all going to be in a room. They're all going to get it. They're all going to have their hearts. Boom, it's done like that. All right. But that's not what he's indicating here. But that's kind of what Nicodemus is thinking. But if we go back for another example, come with me, please, in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. There's an interesting example here, which I just discovered not long ago, in the last couple months. Numbers 11, verse 11. You know, the story of Moses when he's given the people to pull out of Egypt and then, you know, kind of manage them and take them through the wilderness. And he was getting kind of depressed. Verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted me as your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight, and you lay the burden of all these people upon me?" You know, it'd be like Mr. Wendt saying, "I have so many problems with this congregation. You know, can I get a transfer? This is killing me." Okay? This is millions with one guy. So you have a break, Mr. Wendt. The numbers are not in your favor. Verse 12, "I have conceived all this people. Have I conceived all these people?" He's saying, am I their dad? You know, they're not my children. I didn't carry them as a nursing father or anything like that. They're complaining that they, verse 13, that they want meat to eat all the time. They weep to me saying this and that. I want food. I want that. This is how it was back in Egypt. They wanted to leave there. Now it's, you know, it's not greener on the other side of the mountain, and I just hear it so much. I can barely get up and walk through the camp without being stopped. You know how it is when somebody comes in that's got some responsibility, everybody wants to talk to them. Well, think about that, about a million people, you know? And everybody wants to know who God's chosen one is, and let's just talk to him rather than one another. I mean, it goes on and on. The flesh continues to hound us and beat us. Verse 14. And Moses says, "I'm not able to bear all this people alone. It's too heavy for me. It's just too heavy. And if you deal thus with me," can you imagine he's telling God, "I'll make it simple for you. Kill me. Just get me out of here. I don't want to live like this." Have you ever felt like that? "I don't want to live like that." But he tells him in verse 15, "If I found favor in your sight," there's a little bit of an opening here. "Now that I've, you know, laid my heart on the line to you, Lord, what if there's any favor in your sight at all, let me not see my wretchedness and the way I feel here. Help me," is what he says. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel," probably where we find that Nicodemus knows this series of scripture, because that's where we get the Sanhedrin 70, and the structure comes right out of here. "Gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, the officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you." Verse 17, "I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take out of the spirit which is upon you, not in you, and will put it upon them, not in them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not alone yourself." Anybody in responsibilities like this wants help, capable help, and preferably godly help. "And say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow." In other words, set yourself apart for tomorrow. "You shall eat flesh. You shall have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat." Trying to satisfy both sides, the leadership issue and the need issue. Then we find here in verse 23, when God puts his spirit upon these people, God says in verse 23 to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short?" Seriously? "After you saw all the things I did, you think I can't help you with this?" Now, we could feel like this too, that God's hand is waxed short. It can't really get down to us. So I need to do this and this. Take matters in our own hands and do things that perhaps the scriptures don't think is a good idea. And he says to him, "You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass to you or not." Verse 24, "Moses went out and told the people of the words of the Lord, gathered 70 men of elders as he was told of the people, set them round about the tabernacle. You remember that was all set up a very particular way. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, not in them, they prophesied and did not cease. Moses is feeling pretty good. I'm getting help now. Here comes my Calvary. But there remained two of the men in the camp. 68 of them left, and the name of the one was Eldad, the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written. But these particular guys, Eldad and Medad, continued to prophesy in the camp. Verse 27, and then there ran a young man and told Moses, can't you just see it, the power deacon. Guess what they're doing now? These guys are still prophesying. They're not supposed to do that. Nobody else is doing that. They're just the only one. The 68 leave. These two are here. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord, Moses, forbid them. What he's telling him is, stop them from doing good. Moses' reply is telltale. It's as if he's saying, you're going to control where my spirit goes. Moses said to him, you having a problem with this for my sake? Is this an envy problem? That, what, we don't have enough authority? We're not going to be where we are now because someone's going to take my responsibility? You could hear it today. Same thing. Because the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. But Moses' answer is great. I wish to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. Why can't we operate in a world where it's win-win? Why can't we operate in a world where I'm okay, you're okay? We have the choice. It doesn't have to be I'm okay, you're not okay. It doesn't have to be you're not okay, they're okay. It doesn't have to be they're not okay and they're not okay. We have the choice to make it I'm okay and you're okay. It comes from being born from above. It is a choice. Later on in the scriptures, we find Joel, and you know this one, in Joel 2:28, that the time would come when he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And then you go to Acts 2 for Pentecost, where you find him quoting Peter, Joel 2:28. Let's go back to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. Sometimes I get excited about this, and it's confessions of having a mother that was a yellowholic. But I try to use it for good. So after Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. This is the same thing he was telling through Moses, Eldad, Medad, Joshua. Same thing that was implicated in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Psalms with David, Joel. Same thing, same theme, same idea. Keep going. Verse 9, by this time Nicodemus was not let off the hook and answered and said to him, how can this be? How could you tell me this when I have spent my life learning the scriptures and you're going to tell me that I am not going to make it into the kingdom? It's like, boss, then nobody's going to make it. See, that's the idea here. And Jesus answered and said to him, he's not going to let him go. You are a master of Israel and know not these things? He knew he was blind. He knew what was in his heart. He wasn't, like, ignoring it. Verse 11. Truly, truly, he says again, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. You've heard all these things before, but you didn't believe it the way it needed to be believed it. It needed to be believed a certain way. And that's kind of the end of their conversation, right? This is at the time when Jesus is starting his ministry, probably his first Feast of Tabernacles. It's at the time when John starts to baptize and make his, John the Baptist, not John the disciple, and starts to make the way. It's a time when John is baptized himself. And later on, Jesus is baptized, as you know the story, right? So what happens to this Nicodemus? John 7. Come there with me, please. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was his hand, okay? And if you're wondering when this is about 2 years later from when that conversation happened during that feast, 2 years later. So we're really down line now into Jesus' ministry, which was only 3.5 years. Verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, you know from where I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." See, now Jesus at this point, 2 years into that ministry, going into this particular feast, he is stepping it up. He's basically saying, "Yep, I'm from above." And now he's actually making it clear. Why? Because at this point, they're going to look at it like blasphemy. And the case is starting to be made on crucifying him. Verse 40. So many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying and said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" As if the area has something. I mean, we watch people, wealthy people come out of the slums. We watch, you know, people in wealthy areas become criminals. I mean, surely people would have figured that out, but apparently they didn't, because they're saying this kind of thing about Jesus. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, but where he comes from, as if that's important, really. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, because these officers of the Roman government, they responded to the religious authorities. And they said to him, "Why have you not brought him in? We wanted you to arrest him for talking like this. Now we've got a case. Go get him." And the officer answered, verse 46, "It's quite simple. Never a man spoke like this guy." Then answered them the Pharisees, because now they're turning it about and saying, "Are you guys fooled or deceived too? What's going on with this guy? He seems to be taking people and they listen to him and we don't like him, but you guys now are backing him. We're not liking any of this." Verse 48, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the laws, the law of Moses, that is, are cursed," because they're thinking this is kind of an idolatrous notion. And here comes Nicodemus, the top of the heap guy, the guy that had the conversation at night, the guy that was told you have to be born from above. He uses what he knows in the law to help Jesus. He says in verse 51, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does?" Basically saying, you're judging this guy before you've heard him and you know him. So he's kind of buying him time. He's a little bit on his side right now. Verse 52, "And they answered and said to him," now to Nicodemus. Here, this is kind of disrespectful. It's kind of changing here. "Are you also of Galilee? Are you just like him? You come from that slum area down there? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." So they're kind of chiding him now. And then after that, every man went to his own house. So Nicodemus' story is starting to evolve a little bit here. And Jesus Christ is, as we know, crucified for us, for all of mankind. And we end up at John 19. Come there with me, please. John 19, verse 38. Jesus says, breathe his last. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, some say he was also affiliated with the Sanhedrin. Others say that he was related in terms of blood and, you know, for various reasons. But nonetheless, he was afraid of the Jews because they just took this guy, beat him almost to death, and hang him up on a cross when he was, you know, didn't really do anything wrong, as they said. So I imagine I'd be afraid, and any one of us would be afraid the same way. But he still besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him, you know, permission. So therefore he took the body of Jesus. And who comes with him? Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Not only did he come, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took then the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, which was Joseph's of Arimathea's, wherein was never man laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, the first high day, was upon them, not the Sabbath, for the sepulchre was near at hand. Nicodemus had something happen to him, you see. Now he began to see that he wasn't seeing right. He begins to make the turn slowly, and by the time he goes this three-year period, a little bit over 3 years, he now is a supporter and believer in Jesus Christ. Which only God can open the mind for such things. Other scriptures demonstrate that quite handily. Tradition shows that Nicodemus lost his position with the Sanhedrin. He probably became poor, and he was finally stoned to death in the street. So what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Quite simply, he said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born from above. Last question. What does this conversation mean to us? Ephesians 1, come with me there, please. Ephesians 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. Paul tells the Ephesians here, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the only place you're going to find this. Had Nicodemus had this in his scriptures, it would have made more sense. Because when he's chosen you before the foundation of the world, that we be holy without blame and in love before him, verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, means he needs to call us. Before we even knew we were anything, not even a breath or a glimmer in our daddy's eye, did he had call us and then place his plan in motion through that conception process, people he would call. Believe it or not, the wind blows where it will. That's what he told Nicodemus. No man can come to the Father lest the Father sent me draws him. Put the picture together. Connect the dots. John 15. We read it every Passover service. Come there with me, please. John 15. We read it in Passover. Why? Because the people that come to Passover want to renew that commitment every year. They've chosen from God's calling to be baptized as symbolic, to show their obedience to the Lord, Savior, their master. The old body is dead. They've taken on now a spirit life. The fleshly life is left behind. John 15, verse 15. Hereafter I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I call you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father, I'll make these known to you. Listen up. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you, ordained you, that you should go forth, bring forth fruit. So once you have that calling, you have to ask yourself, am I bringing forth fruit? Or am I just spending my time doing what I want to do? Fruit, brethren, the righteousness of God before men. Bring forth fruit. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It all ties together with that calling, being ordained and predestinated from the beginning. It's all one big package. Romans 8. Let's go back there. A few more scriptures and we'll close. Romans 8. Chapter 8. As a reminder, verse 11. Just verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwell in you. In that one scripture, we have the three seasons of God. We have in this one scripture the three seasons of God. Because it takes Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and being risen from the dead, like the wave sheaf offering, which I won't go into that now, but it takes that, the Passover service, to get to the Spirit, to have the Spirit available, to quicken your mortal bodies to go into the millennium. There's your three seasons in this one scripture. So where are you? Do you believe this? Do you live like you believe this? Is there anything in your way that you can't conquer? Romans 6, verse 16. As I've said before, we don't say, know you not. We tend to say, don't you know? Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine and teaching which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, who became the servants of righteousness. That is applying to people who have been born from above, who have made this choice of commitment, who have taken it on to change their life to be God's life, to do what God would have them do, to never forget that, to make it their philosophy, their sociology, the way you treat people, and your psychology, the way you think. Romans 10, verse 2. Because he knew, Paul knew when speaking to the Romans, that they were like Nicodemus. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about establishing their own righteousness. In other words, they weren't called from above. They weren't born from above. They can't exhibit the righteousness of God. They continue to do things in a legalistic way, but it doesn't get them anywhere like Nicodemus. Thankfully, we have Paul's writings to tell us these things. We're told in Galatians 2, don't frustrate the grace of God, this gift. Don't frustrate it. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. This is a really good series of scripture to spend some time meditating on, to borrow from Mr. Gennaro. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards man, Passover, not by works of righteousness as we have done, the Spirit didn't come during Pentecost because of what we did, it was according to his timing. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, what Nicodemus didn't know, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He came to know it, though, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, his unmerited pardon, nothing we did for it, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, because he has a purpose for people to go into the millennium to help him. Your three seasons are right there again. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Pentecost, millennial resurrection, a assisting. And that's why he tells us, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, man, it's great to have a promise from God, because he doesn't lie, doesn't cheat, doesn't steal, doesn't deceive. His promises are to be counted on. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Not the Nicodemus righteousness. The righteousness from being born from above. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Work on it, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He gives you a charge here. He tells you, I'm here. I can help you. One more scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Come there with me, please. 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, Jesus Christ, amen, to the glory of God by us. It can't be by the glory of God by us unless we're living righteously, unless we're making determinations to say, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I want to do better. I need to be fed. I need to study. I need to find it someplace, no matter where. None of it works unless you do those things. Verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He does that by living through you. It's not your righteousness. Who also has sealed us. He's taken our hearts and he's wrapped it up nicely, and he's giving us this down payment of the Spirit in our hearts so that he can resurrect us at the end of our days. If you just listen and do this. So what does Nicodemus' conversation mean to us? It fulfills the promise God made several hundred years ago. It brings it all together. It introduces the seed, the down payment, the earnest down payment for eternal life. It introduces the process of baptism, the way we know it today. It magnifies our faith as a process of commitment. It produces the birth of the church, the body of Christ. It displays God's righteousness in us, because the old man's dead, for the world to see. And being born from above is the beginning step of restoring the world. We see in Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, that the heavens received Jesus, what? Until the time of restitution. When the earth could be taken from Satan, handed back to Jesus, and he began to manage it the way it was intended. So in summary, first, who was Nicodemus? He was a brilliant, wealthy Pharisee who lived and taught how to live by the law. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He told him that we must be born from above in order to enter the kingdom of God. And what does this mean to us? It confirms the process of calling. Conversion, and reminds us, brethren, that we must display God's righteousness in all that we do and never fall short. We can do more. We can always do more. You need to have a conversation with yourself to the kingdom.